Now, if you do have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which probably seems like a very odd choice for a Good Friday sermon. But as we come to Good Friday, we do need to be reminded of the events. And kids, I do need your attention, especially for a couple of minutes here. How many of you guys made eggs like these either last week at church, or how many of you have some of these at home? Anybody go through the resurrection eggs? Who remembers what was in the first egg and what we celebrated last week? What was it? A Palm Sunday branch. And we remembered when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And what was Jesus riding on last Sunday that we celebrated? You guys can just shout it out. What was he riding on? He was riding on a donkey. That's right, because Jesus is the king that was promised to his people. But he wasn't the king that came in power. He wasn't the king that came to conquer Rome and to free his people from physical oppression. He was the king that came to conquer sin and death. And when we looked at last Sunday, we called it a hopeful Hosanna. The crowds were shouting out Hosanna, which means, oh, save us now. But you can't have a real hope in Christ unless you understand exactly who that Christ is who came into Jerusalem and what he came to do. And after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it would kick off a very, very busy week, what we know as the Passion Week, this very full week in the final earthly ministry of Christ before he goes to the cross. He would come into his temple as the prophet said that he would. And when Messiah comes into his temple, what he finds is that instead of being a house of worship, that they've turned it into a house of business, a place to make profit, a place to rob the people. And so Jesus overturns the tables. He drives out the people that were buying and selling. He cleanses that temple. And for the better part of that week, Jesus stands in the temple and he teaches the people. And as Jesus teaches the people, the Gospels tell us that they hang on his every word. And as the people hang on the every word of Christ, the religious leaders get more and more jealous, more and more upset, more and more angry, to the point where they are ready to kill him at any cost. And Judas, one of his own, comes, and maybe some of you have gone through this other resurrection egg that has three coins in it. Why does it have three coins in it? Judas sold Jesus for how much? Anybody remember? 30 pieces of silver. You guys are good. For the price of a slave, one of his own men betrays Jesus to death. And so Jesus is arrested, but not before he spends one last night with his men. And we open another egg, and what was in there? The communion cup. Because Jesus would celebrate a last Passover with his men. And he would tell them that the bread represented what? Who remembers, kids, what the bread represented? His body, very good. The body that was prepared as a sacrifice. And the wine represented what? His what? His blood that would seal a new covenant. And then Jesus would go to the garden. And maybe you remember you had your little scrolls, and on there is part of the prayer of Jesus. Because Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew all the pain. He knew the rejection. He knew the cross. He knew the wrath that was coming. And so he prayed, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But what did he say? Not my will, but what? But yours be done. Because Jesus would always be obedient to the Father. Good. Parents, it looks like some of you did a good job taking your kids through that. There's another egg to go, and we'll get there on Sunday. But there's several things that we talk about as it comes to Friday. Because after that prayer in the garden, Judas would come with the crowds, and they would arrest Jesus. And from there, we know the physical story of what happened. We know that he would be brought before the soldiers and that he would have a crown of thorns placed on him, that he would be beaten, that he'd be mocked, that he'd be spit upon, that he would be whipped, that his body would be broken for us. We know that they would take him to a cross, the cruelest method of capital punishment that the Romans could devise. And we have in front of us and in our minds this story that is uncomfortable at best. It's uncomfortable because it's physically agonizing to think about. It's uncomfortable because we don't want to picture anybody suffering like that, let alone a good man, let alone a perfect man, let alone the perfect Son of God, or at least that's what the Bible claims. And so as we come to Good Friday, we're stuck in this place where there's hope on one side and hope on the other side, but right here, we're faced with a cross that makes us deeply uncomfortable. And that's where I want us to stay tonight. Not to make you uncomfortable, but to drive you to the whys of this moment. Because just like we can't celebrate Palm Sunday unless we know the whys, unless we know exactly who it is Christ claimed to be, we can't rightly call this Good Friday unless we understand what it was that made it good. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 give us this two-sentence gospel message. This brief recap that in just a few words reminds us of why this really was a Good Friday. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Will you pray with me? God, as we come to these short verses, we pray that you'd open our eyes again. For some of us, we need to have our eyes opened to a truth that we know, but a truth that's gone cold and stale in our lives. And I have no doubt that in a crowd of this size, there are some people here who need to have their eyes opened for the first time, who need to move beyond the details of the story, and who need to come face to face with the Christ that is hanging on that cruel cross, that need to come to grips with the claims that he made, that need to understand what makes Good Friday good. God, if nothing else, bring us to the point where we understand the whys. And then leave us in a place of worship, in awestruck wonder at what you've done on our behalf. Bring us to a place of hope and restoration. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've titled tonight The Hope of Restoration. We had a hopeful Hosanna on Palm Sunday. We're moving toward the hope of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And here in the middle, we're going to talk about the hope of restoration. Well, what is restoration? Restoration means to bring something back to the state that it used to be, to repair or restore something that was broken or damaged. And maybe we can get a picture of that in our minds. If there's a building that's been damaged by fire or by earthquake or some other natural disaster, we know that to restore that building means that you take the physical pieces necessary and you put it back together and you make it look the way it did before the damage was done. And most of us know that we also look for reconciliation in relationships. When our children fight, I'm sure that's only my children, but when our children fight, we urge them to be reconciled or restored to one another, to build that relationship back to what it was before the conflict took place. And as we come to this hope of restoration, we're talking about the restoration of a relationship. We're talking about the restoration, the rebuilding, the renewing of the relationship between a holy God and fallen men. And to understand why there's hope in restoration, we kind of have to start at the beginning and understand why there's a need for restoration at all. Why is there a need for restoration? And when we understand that there's a need, we have to be brought to the reality of what did God do to provide for that restoration? What were the means of restoration? How was restoration possible? And then finally, we can come to the place where we find hope in restoration. If we look here, this is what Paul is talking about. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is somebody who works under somebody else. They speak on their behalf. We send ambassadors, representatives to other nations. If you're a student, you might have ambassadors or representatives to the student council. It's somebody who acts on your behalf, who gives a message that's not theirs, who acts with an authority that's not theirs. And Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ. He's using this really urgent language. We appeal to you, we urge you, we implore you. He's essentially saying, we beg men and women for this. We say, we plead for you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And to understand the need for reconciliation, we have to understand exactly who it is that we need to be reconciled to. If there's a relationship that's been broken, who are the two parties in that relationship, and what caused the distance in the first place? Well, Paul says very clearly, be reconciled to God. You see, the story of Good Friday doesn't begin in the Gospels. It certainly doesn't begin here in 2 Corinthians. The story of Good Friday begins in the beginning. And in the beginning, in Genesis 1, all the way on the left-hand side of your Bible, we know that God created what, kids? What did God create? The heavens and the earth. And as God creates the heavens and the earth, he forms the world and then he fills it. He speaks and there's the difference between light and darkness. He speaks and there's a difference between dry land and seas. He speaks and life comes into existence. And at the end of that creation week on the sixth day, he speaks and man is formed out of the dust. And God breathes life into man, and he gives him the woman, and he places them in the garden. And God creates man in his image, and he places him in this perfect environment. He gives him everything that he needs, not only to survive, but to thrive, to be truly and fully complete. And more than any of those physical provisions, God says that he walks with men. And mankind, in the beginning, made in God's image, walks with the God that created him. There's no separation, there's no shame, there's no relational break that's there. And God places one requirement: take and eat of anything that I've created, just not from this one tree in the middle of the garden. And we have to start there. We have to understand that this holy, infinite, perfect God called man into existence, gave him everything he needed, and walked in relationship with that man and that woman. But we know that something changed. Well, what changed and why does it matter? In short, sin changes everything. Because God places Adam and Eve in the garden, he gives them everything they need to survive, and Satan comes. And Satan begins with a question, and it's the same question that still nags people to this day, and that is, has God really said? In other words, Satan comes in, and he begins to undermine the perfectly clear word of God. Has God really said that if you eat that, you'll die? And then not only does he undermine the word of God, then he undermines the character of God. He says, God knows that when you eat it, you're not going to die. No, God knows that when you eat this, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like him. In other words, Satan casts God in this light as someone who withholds what is good from his creation. God puts you here, but God knows that there's more, and he's just holding you at arm's distance. He's keeping you away from true knowledge of him. We all know the story. Adam and Eve take and they eat. And in the moment that they eat, their eyes are opened. But their eyes aren't open to this wonderful, glorious new knowledge, this higher level of understanding. What their eyes are open to is the very real consequence of sin. Because sin separates and sin kills. When you rebel against that God who created you, there's a cost. And that cost is death. And they knew it immediately. Right away, their eyes were open and they realized that they're naked. And where that wasn't a problem before, now there's shame. For the first time in human history, shame comes into existence. And that openness and that nakedness is not a pleasant vulnerability. Now it's an exposure that is uncomfortable. And they hear God walking in the garden. And for the first time in their lives, they're not overjoyed at the presence of God. Now they hide in fear. Why? Because a perfectly holy God can't tolerate the presence of sin. And from that moment on, mankind would know what it means to be separated from God, to live with a broken relationship. And one day, they would know what physical death was like. You might say, why does that really matter for us? I wasn't there. I didn't eat the fruit. It's not my fault. The problem is that plague and that stain of sin has been passed down from man, woman, to every child that's ever been born in human history. That we all share in that rebellion because we've all rebelled. You might say, I'm pretty good. And maybe in relationship to other people, you are. In fact, one of our favorite hobbies and habits is to point out people that are at least just a little bit worse than us. And the good news is we can always find someone who's a little bit worse than me. The problem is the standard isn't me. The standard is what God says the standard is. God says, be holy like I am holy. God gave a list of commands, and there are many of them, but we could just take the basic ones that everybody knows, those Ten Commandments, and we can't even pass that basic summary of the law. Why? Because at one point, we've all lied. At one point, we've all taken something that doesn't belong to us. At some point, we've all desired something that somebody else has. At some point, we've all committed idolatry. You say, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any statues in my house. You can come and check. If only it were that simple. At one point or another, we've all placed something in our heart that took God's rightful place. Something in my life has taken the time, the effort, the attention, the affection that was due to the God who created me. And in that moment where I set something else in his rightful place, I'm an idolater. So you see, we all fall short. And it doesn't matter that my expression of sin is greater or less than yours, because that's not the standard. I could go out on the 101 here, and I could do 101 on the 101. And the CHP would kindly pull up behind me and stop that behavior. And they would tell me that the speed limit is 65. And should I decide to say to the policeman, well, my internal sense of what is right and wrong says that I can drive as fast as I want on this highway, you would know very quickly that that standard means absolutely nothing. That there is a law that is outside, over, above, and completely independent of me. To a much greater degree, God has set a standard that is over, above, outside, and independent of anything in me. And if I were to decide to take issue with that officer's statement, and if I were to attack and rebel against that officer, the consequences would be severe. On a cosmically greater scale, we have taken the God who has given his law to mankind, and we have fought and rebelled and rejected against him. And because our sin separates us from God, the greatest need of every person throughout all of created history has been restoration. Reconciliation, a bridge in that broken relationship between God and man. My greatest need, your greatest need, whether I know you or not, I know that your greatest need is the same as my greatest need, and that is to be restored to the God who created us, to be restored to the holy God that we offended. But then we have to ask how. When we understand the need for restoration, then we have to ask, how does this restoration take place? How is it that we bridge that gap between here and here, between God's holiness and my sin? See, if it were a damaged building, we would know what to do. We would go to Home Depot, and we would buy the physical supplies necessary to fix that building. And if we couldn't do it, we would hire someone with the know-how to do it in our place. And we would make it look like it did before. But we're talking about a relationship here. There's nothing we can go out and buy. So how do we restore that? Well, this is where the bad news comes in, because we still try to approach it the same way. And the bad news is there's actually nothing we can do to fix something. The bad news is that our first inclination is to ask that question, what can I do? Because deep down in every human heart, when we hear that there's a distance between me and God, my natural reaction is to say, there must be something I can do to fix this. Somehow, it can come down to my effort, my work, my giving, my attitude, something to bridge that gap. And that's the problem with all man-made religion. Every single system that tells you that there's a list of things you can do falls short. Whether it's give more, pray more, read more, be nicer, more. There's no hope in any of those things. Why is there no hope in any of those things? Why isn't there hope in being a nicer person? Why isn't there hope in giving more to charity? Why isn't there hope in reading more good books and being more in tune with myself? Why is that ultimately hopeless? Because you never know if you've arrived. The problem with making a list is that you never know when you've checked off enough boxes on that list to be good enough. Because after all, couldn't you have been a little bit nicer? Couldn't you have always given a little bit more? Couldn't you have said one more kind thing, done more kind thing, done one more self-sacrificing act? And the problem is you wind up creating this moving target in your life that you never actually know whether you catch up to or not. But that's where the good news comes in. And the good news that talks about the means of restoration begins with the fact that you can never do enough. You said, I thought that was the bad news. It is the bad news, but it's also the good news, because wrapped up in all of those systems that say do, do, do is work. So much work. something more that I have to do, always bound up in my effort, my ability, my energy, always working, always doing, always wondering if I've finally reached that level that God's going to put the gold star on me or not. The gospel, the story of Good Friday that I'm sure you thought I forgot about, says that you cannot do enough. But the story of that Good Friday says that God was not surprised by our failure. That God who created us did not stand back in shock and dismay when Adam and Eve sinned. That God does not look at your life and struggle for an answer as to how to deal with your brokenness. No, God knew that we couldn't mend the relationship that we destroyed, and so God made a way for restoration. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 21. How does he start? For our sake, he made. We can stop there. For our sake, he made. The he is God. It starts off by saying, for our sake, God moved. It doesn't say we did. It doesn't say we recognized, and so we created, we worked, we figured out how to do this. No, it says that God initiated. God made a way. In other words, God will move to restore what mankind damaged. And how is he going to do that? What's the means? What's the bridge? What's the thing that he is going to use to make restoration possible? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. To fix the relationship, to restore the relationship, God will make Christ sin, although he knew no sin. How do we get our minds around that? Maybe the best way is to ground it kind of in the time of year where they would have been anyway. They're celebrating the Passover. The people's minds are on the idea of substitution. See, when God chose Israel out of all the nations, God made a remarkable promise to them, and he said, I'm going to live with you. God said, I'm going to dwell among you, which is a shocking thing, because God hadn't dwelt among men since the garden. But now God says, I'm going to dwell among you, and we have to say, how? How does a holy God live among a sinful people like Israel? And the answer is that he gave them this system of substitution. We call it the sacrificial system, because the people would still sin. And the cost of sin was still death and separation from God. But God said, something is able to stand in your place. When you sin, and you will, this animal, a sheep, a goat, a lamb, a bull, can stand in your place. It will die for your sin. And the blood of that creature will take the place of what should have been your blood. It will bridge that gap. But there were conditions. You see, that animal, that lamb, couldn't just be whatever one you wanted. It couldn't be this scraggly, scrawny sheep from the corner of the flock that you wanted to get rid of anyway. You couldn't say, man, I really blew it. Now I've got to go sacrifice. Somebody go get old One Eye out of the back of the pen and bring him. We're going to go to the temple. No, it had to be your best. It had to be the closest thing to spotless and perfect that you could find in your flock. But no matter how good the lamb was, it could never completely take away sin. It would cover it for a time. It would atone. It would make that relationship whole for a time. But there was always another sin, which meant there was always another sacrifice. And all of this pointed forward to something greater. All of this kind of demanded, it left this longing in the people, or it should have. It left this longing for a permanent solution. All of it pointed to Christ. Because one night in Bethlehem, a baby was born. And his name was Jesus, and we celebrate that at Christmas, and rightly so. But sometimes what we forget is that when we celebrate that birth in Bethlehem, that birth, although it was the day of his birth, was not the day of his beginning. Because John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matthew says that this baby would be Emmanuel, God with us. And although he was a man, truly a man, one who would grow and learn, one who would be tired, one who would eat, one who would get thirsty, one who would be weary, he would be tempted and tried, but unlike every other man, he wouldn't sin. All of those lists of failures that I have, even on a daily basis, he never had one. Not one fault, not one miss, not one misstep. And he would preach the gospel of faith and repentance. And he would heal the blind and the sick and the lame. And he would touch the outcast. And he would feed the hungry. And he would raise the dead. And we know that in the end, in spite of all of that, he would go to the cross. That's what we remember as we gather here today. The day that the only man in all of human history who had no reason to die was put to death. The only one who did not deserve to have a death sentence carried out was brought to the point of a cross. Of every injustice in human history, this was the greatest. This is the only truly good man, and yet he goes to die. Why? Because sin has a price. And because God has provided his substitute. And because his substitute has to be perfect. And he was much greater than a lamb. And although he was truly a man, he was much greater than a man. For not only was he truly man, he was truly God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He says, to see me is to see the Father over and over in his ministry. He proves that he has the power of God and the attributes of God. And so as God sees the failure of humanity, God also provides the remedies, the means of reconciliation and restoration. That's what it means to say that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ, the one who had no sin, was treated as if he had all the sin. It was a cruel thing to be hung on that cross, but that's only the tip of the iceberg of what we're talking about here. Because not only did Christ endure the physical horrors of that cross, so would many men under the Roman Empire. Christ was the only one who on that cross also bore up under the righteous and holy wrath of God against sin. And God would punish the Son for sins that were not his. He would be our curse, our rejection, all the filth, all the stain, all the disgusting, putrid effects of my sin are placed on the perfect Lamb of God. There's a need for restoration, and God has provided the perfect means of restoration, and now we come to the hope of that restoration. Because hope isn't found in pretending there's not a problem. And hope isn't found in trying to fix that problem myself. If I'm diagnosed with cancer, hope in the midst of that diagnosis is not pretending that I don't have cancer. And hope is not going home and saying, if I eat 100 jelly beans a day, that'll probably fix the cancer. See, hope is in identifying the actual problem. Hope is in understanding the actual means of restoring and fixing that problem. Hope comes not only in the forgiveness, but in the promise of righteousness. Look at the second half of verse 21. He starts saying, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. But understand this, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It means that, first of all, God took the weight of our sin and he placed it on Christ. And that's a beautiful and a wonderful truth. But there's another half to that that we have to understand. And that's that God took all the cleanliness, all the righteousness, all the purity, all the goodness of Christ, and he placed that on us. It is the most unfair exchange in all of history. As his perfection is placed on those who rebelled against God. His goodness is placed on the ones who put him there in the first place. Can we even begin to get our minds around that? And what that means is that not only is the punishment done away with, but that we've been restored to God, really and truly restored. Brought into his family, not just made neutral, but made sons and daughters, heirs to the hope of an eternal promise. It would be like a prisoner locked and shackled in chains awaiting his execution with no hope of deliverance because he knows that he's guilty. And yet the one that he wronged comes into the cell, removes his shackles and puts them on himself, and goes to the gallows in his place. And it would be an unbelievable mercy if the prisoner were simply kicked out of the opening of the prison doors and said, fend for yourself now. But this prisoner is not only released, he's brought into the home of the one that he offended. And he's made a member of the family, and he's clothed, and he's fed, and he's provided for, and he's given security. On an infinitely greater scale is our sin against God, and in an infinitely greater scale is our hope in a being part of God's family. It's a hope that goes beyond what we face now. You might have heard the call before, come to Christ. Come to Christ so that he can fix your life. And he will, but maybe not in the way you think. Come to Christ and he'll ease your pain. And he will, but maybe not in the way you think. Come to Christ and he'll ease your suffering. And indeed, he will, but maybe not in the way that you think. Come to Christ because your deepest need is not to be relieved of physical pain. Come to Christ because your deepest need is not for peace in your human relationships. Come to Christ because your deepest need is not to be better. Come to Christ because your deepest need is to be restored to the God that you are alienated from. Come to Christ and follow hard after him. Be restored to relationship with God. You might be rejected by the world. Students, you might go to school and living like this, claiming this Christ, might cost you greatly. You might be seen as an outcast. Come to Christ because he is worth it. Because it's better to be rejected by the world than to stand rejected by God. Come to Christ, and you might still know struggle, but if you come to Christ, your struggle is no longer against the God who created you. Now there's peace and hope. It's a hope that goes beyond this temporary, fallen, broken world. It's a hope that lasts for eternity. We don't usually just get to stop and think. There's always something to do, always something to think about, always the next thing. Some of you are sitting here tonight wondering how long we're going to go on because you have other things to do. There's dinner to prepare. There's a house to clean. There's people coming over on Sunday. Tonight, I need you to stop and think. It's not what you came for, you say. I want to get to the celebration. Rightly so. I want you to get to the celebration of Sunday too. But to get there, we need to linger here for a moment. We need to linger at the foot of the cross, and we need to look up on the bruised and bloodied form of our Savior, and we need to understand what it is that put him there. Tonight I want you to consider, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, to stop, to stay, to remember. To remember the God who created you. To remember the void, the chasm, the canyon that was put between you and that God because of sin. Remember and reflect on Christ, the life that he lived, the death that he died on your behalf. Come to the foot of the cross and remember and reflect on the fact that it should have been you, it should have been me. And then rejoice in the hope that it brings. Maybe for the first time, cry out to the one who is on that cross, but who is no longer. Maybe for the first time, come to the understanding that your sin had the cost of death, and that the only means of fixing that great void between you and the God who created you is the one on that cross. And maybe you've heard that story, and maybe that is your reality, and you've been reconciled to God, then I would invite you to do what Paul does that we often fail to do, and that is to implore people on behalf of Christ. How many people have we begged this week to be reconciled to God? When faced with the horrible reality of a cross, when faced with the horrible reality of eternity without God, how can we do anything but implore people and beg them to be reconciled? Maybe you need to stop and stay at the foot of the cross for a moment. We're going to sing, we're going to respond, and of course we would invite you to join us, but maybe you just need to sit for a moment, and that's okay. And when the service is over, people will flood out and go on to the hundreds of things that we know that life brings with it. Maybe you need a few more minutes to just sit and stay, and that's okay. If you need someone to talk to, we'll be here. If you need someone to pray with you, we will be here. If you need to understand who this Christ is, I implore you to be reconciled with him tonight, because tonight you are here. And tonight, you have the opportunity to hear, and we can guarantee nothing beyond that. I plead with you, be reconciled to Christ. Today, be reconciled and restored to God. Let's pray. Lord, we're all broken people in need of restoration. We need to be reconciled to you, and we understand that the work of the Son is the only way. God, if that is a reality that is not true of anybody in here, I pray that they would be brought to at least consider, to wrestle with these things, to think through them, to be brought to the place where they understand the weight of sin and the hope of the cross. And God, we long for Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection, the fact that death could not triumph, the fact that the grave had no hold on him, the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted in your sight. Lord, I pray that you'd bring us to the foot of the cross. And I pray that in your sacrifice we find hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.